to Jacob's well. You'd think there's some big event going on somewhere. It's like Mike was saying, this is like the old days. We used to, about 3 years ago, we were still roping off the back six rows. So people, me and my wife would come in and we would be like, we want to sit back in the back row, but we couldn't. So it's kind of fun to see this old look again. Let's pray before we get started. Well, Lord, I just ask that that you would just bless us with your presence, that you would cultivate an appetite in us, Father, to be satisfied only by you, just like the words of this song from the Psalms, God. I just ask that we would have that heart that would say, better is one day with you than a thousand elsewhere. So today, Father, just come and do your work in our hearts as we listen to you speak, Father, and just bring about your will in our lives. Amen. About 10 years ago, there was a group of pranksters that put out some CDs, and they were kind of crazy, and some of you probably are familiar with the name of them. I can't quite remember, but anyway, on the cover of the CD, it said, "Caution, the contents of this CD may be offensive to most people." And I think the idea behind that was some monitoring agency said, put that on the front of that so that people maybe won't listen to it as much. And the counter happened with people like me. I was more curious. I was like, what could possibly be in there? There must be something interesting. Why would you put that on there? And it's interesting. A friend of mine has a theory that modern-day comedians are like the social prophets of the old days for our time. And if you listen to some of them are just nasty, but some of them have really incisive critiques about our culture and its hardness and its injustices. And I think he's really on to something. In that light, as we've been looking at Jesus over the past few weeks, we see that he says things that are really hard sometimes, and he really critiques a hardened culture the same way that we have in many ways now, and it has happened many times in history. And Jesus is standing in a prophetic tradition from the Old Testament times, and a lot of times he uses speech that comes right out of those prophets. And last week we looked at a little bit of how he pulled out of Isaiah, and this week we're going to see he's going to hit a couple prophets and have echoes of the prophetic tradition as he challenges what is not in keeping with God's plans for his people and his time. Now, Jesus speaks in a peculiar way when he's instructing people about this message that he's proclaiming. It says in the passage we've been in, it says that he used parables, he used pictures. This is in the prophetic tradition too. If you read the prophetic books in the Old Testament, you see they're continually using nature imagery and pictures from everyday life to describe God's plans and purposes and what God is doing. Jesus is doing a very similar thing. So parables are not an unusual way of speaking to a person in this culture, in this Hebrew culture in which Jesus is found. In verse 33, we see that in many parables, he spoke the message to them. Jesus' parables are different than other parables in that time period in that they don't support the existing cultural views and assumptions. They challenge them. And the last few weeks we've seen that Jesus has been really challenging and cutting into some of the ideas that people hold so dearly, and the honor and shame culture that Tim talked a few weeks ago about, and last week about the way that we respond to things. And this week we're going to see Jesus is going to continue this tradition of prophetically challenging things around him and introducing a new order that is contrary to what many people think should be. Now keep in mind too, parables aren't complex allegories. Not every single small component of a parable is going to have some massive allegorical implication. There's usually roughly one point per character in a parable. So as we look at them, we're going to see some of the points that Jesus is making. He uses parables to describe the kingdom of God. And as we've looked at before, in chapter 1 of Mark, in verse 15, we see the summary message that Jesus brings. It's this message that the season has been fulfilled, something has changed, that the kingdom of God is drawing near. And then he calls people to turn their lives around, to change their direction, to repent, and to put their allegiance with this new thing that God is doing. Now, a good way to define the kingdom of God that he's describing here is found in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, in two lines. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. You see, the kingdom of God is a society of God's people who are doing his will in the earth, the way it's done where God dwells. And that's God's plan for his humanity, his new people, to come about and do things the way he's designed them to be, which will be showing kindness and justice and mercy in keeping with the prophetic call from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. The prophetic call can really be summed up in a statement by Micah in Micah chapter 6 when he said, "What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to do mercy, to love justice, and to walk humbly with your God?" We see this love for God and love for neighbor that God wants to call forth. This is the fruit that he's looking for in his covenant people. And Jesus is coming and he's gonna bring in a kingdom that's going to make that take place in a new way in the earth, in his ministry and in the ministry of the church. So last week we saw a fruit that God was looking for personally in people's lives in those parables that we looked in responding to the message of Christ and the different ways that that can look. This week we're going to look at a couple of ways that people, that God's kingdom corporately takes place in responding to this seed message that Jesus the farmer is sowing. So let's read this passage together. It's Mark 4, 26 through 34. Jesus also said, "Here is another illustration of what the kingdom of God is like. A farmer planted seed on the earth, and then he went on with his other activities. As the days went by, the seed sprouted and grew without the farmer's help, because the earth produces crops on its own. First a leaf blade pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally the full grain ripens. And as soon as the crop is ready, the farmer brings the sickle, because the harvest has come." And Jesus asked, "How can I describe the kingdom of God? What story should I use to illustrate it? It is like a tiny mustard seed planted on the earth. Though this is one of the smallest of seeds on the earth, it grows to become one of the largest of garden plants, with long branches that provide shade under which the birds of the air can find shelter." With many such stories, he spoke the message to them as much as they were able to understand. In fact, he spoke to them only in parables. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. Any observations or insights about that passage? Or just comments? Yeah.
Well, you mentioned that Jesus was talking to the people, and it's not going to cause nations, because I'm not talking about when he got to this horrible people, one of the details.
It's interesting. Yeah, I think we'll look at it a little deeper. He was saying that Jesus seems to hide it in some ways from some people, and he waits for other people to come near him to explain it to certain people. And we see that certain people draw near to Jesus for those explanations, and certain people just walk away not caring as much or maybe offended in some cases. Yeah, Christy. Yeah, the nature of the message being slightly volatile, potentially, Jesus didn't necessarily explain it totally openly to everybody because it might have had unintended consequences, because some people would be ready to actually take up arms, and we see Jesus continually drawing back to keep people from taking that step. He's not advocating any kind of violence, but at the same time, he's deeply challenging structures and traditions, so the way he speaks is going to speak to different people in slightly different ways, and he's going to allow people to come closer to get a fuller understanding. He's challenging people to think, yeah. Yeah, one person described parables as a way of teasing people into active thought, to really have to wrestle with what is going on here in this kingdom. Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. Yeah, Tim. Yeah, that the farmer plants a seed and then goes about his other activities, and somehow that principle of life continues even without his managing every little detail of it. Yeah, someone this morning pointed out that it's almost like God puts an immense amount of trust in us by giving us this seed and letting us take our part in it, and we'll look at that a little bit as we go on. Yeah.
I think too with the disciples, how he had to explain it to them as, it almost makes it like the disciples are on the same level as the people, but they have to be explained to as well. So it's like even the disciples still need to be fed. You know, so.
Yeah, even the disciples still need to have things explained to him. We saw that last week and this week as well. It's interesting what marks a disciple. It really means a learner. It's someone who wants to understand more. It's someone who listens and then responds and draws close to Jesus. And you see in chapter 3 and chapter 4, certain people will gather around him to gain more insight. And yeah, that's good. Yeah, we're all on the same level, and we all have the responsibility to seek more from Christ and his people. Well, let's dig into this section some more and look at this first parable. There's two parables that are happening in this section. As you can see, there's this growing seed, and then there's something about a mustard seed later. In this, the one comment I wanted to make about this whole chapter, I was noticing this week that this language of earth or ground or land comes up so often. It's a Greek word, ge, which where we get the word geography and words like that, geology. And it's the same word that's used 8 times about this ground or this land. And we see it first at the beginning of the chapter. We talked a little bit about this last week. Jesus is on a boat on the water. People are on the land, on the earth, and Jesus is speaking a message to them from the water to the land. And it occurred to me that just Mark is so charged and symbolic and has such subtlety sometimes. And this is another example of this, that in a way, Genesis 1 is being recreated here. That if you look at the first few verses of the Bible, you see God hovering over water, speaking a message to the land, and then the earth producing life. And there's something profound going on here with the very positioning of Jesus in this environment, in this encounter. And in fact, as a friend of mine pointed out this week, the very word Adam, the first person that God brought out of the dust, that word means the ground. Adam is the same word for the ground or the earth. So there's something very interesting going on here with Jesus, and it really actually gives him just some added authority. And when you look at it this way, that actually some recreation is taking place, that Jesus is creating a new thing that is going to capitulate God's plans for his creation. So this first parable, jumping in, there's 3 rough points in this first parable. There's a planting and a leaving in verse 27. There's a growth to maturity mentioned in verse 28. And there's a returning of the farmer to harvest in verse 29. In this first section here, in this planting and leaving idea, as we were saying before, as someone pointed out, that there's not a physical management that needs to take place. The seed has a life principle. And in fact, as we know from the ends of the Gospels and the beginning of Acts, that Jesus withdraws for a season. He ascends to heaven, and his physical presence isn't actually on the scene anymore after he launches this kingdom. And he commissions it to his apostles and his disciples at the beginning. And this could be a cause of concern. Jesus is giving hints to his disciples all through the Gospels about something like this, especially in John. In chapter 16, he talks about how I've been with you for a while, but I will go away, and then you will see me again. And the disciples are puzzled and concerned by that. And Jesus says, if I don't go away, then I won't send a counselor spirit. The counselor spirit is going to come and lead you into truth and righteousness and bring my body, my people, my kingdom to maturity. So this is something that there's actually an influence taking place, but it doesn't require Jesus' physical presence and intervention in every aspect of the growth of this seed that he's planted in his church. In Acts chapter 3, in one of the sermons, Peter mentions this. He says that heaven must receive him until the establishment of all that the prophets foretold. And we see the prophets, as we've talked about last week and this week, the prophets are talking about justice to others in a right allegiance to God, those two axes that are the very crux of our faith. Loving others and loving God. And so there's a purpose in Christ's absence to bring a partner to perfection, to maturity in the end. And this is the fruit that God is looking for, this mature fruit that will precede this return and this harvest. It's really interesting, the analogy often used in Scripture of the bride, that in a sense the church is in a betrothal period when the bridegroom is withdrawn and our longing grows and our growth and our maturity to become ready for him. It grows through time. And there's an appointed time in the future when Christ will return for his bride at that point of maturity. And this parable draws some attention to that idea. That right now we're in a time of calling. The kingdom of God is growing like this seed. It is growing like this tiny, insignificant-seeming plant. But there's a call coming from God to his people that is drawing us towards maturity. And we know that is appointed to happen. And we will grow into that, no matter what circumstances look like in the meantime. Another way to describe it is a love as strong as death in the Old Testament. That God's love drawing us towards him, it's inexorable. And it is happening. Now, at this maturity, Jesus in this next verse, in verse 29 here, he mentions a phrase from Joel chapter 3. And he's stepping back into that prophetic tradition. He mentions this idea of a sickle being sent and a harvesting taking place. Now, this idea of a sickle, this is judgment language drawn from this last chapter of Joel, where he talks about a valley of decision where all kinds of people from all over the earth gather to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is a fancy word that means God judges. God brings these people into this valley of decision, and he oversees a judgment to evaluate what they've done with their lives and their resources. Jesus is calling to mind something profound and a little bit scary, too, in some ways, because it makes you sober to think that this is something appointed in the future, and Jesus is drawing into this. It's very interesting how the message of Jesus in the beginning of Mark, it's echoed throughout the Acts of the Apostles. In one particular place, Paul is speaking before a group of people who've gathered to judge religions and philosophies, and Paul's been preaching about Jesus, and they call him before them to see what he's talking about. And he describes Jesus, and he says, God has overlooked the times of ignorance in the past, but now he's calling all men everywhere to repent. The same word in Mark 1:15, this turning around to change the course of your life. He's calling men everywhere to repent. And seeing that he has appointed a day on which he will judge the living and the dead through a man he has set up, Jesus Christ. This idea is just keeping in line with the message of Jesus, that there is some point in time in the future that we're looking forward to. And this is a time of joy. It's not just to be scared. It's not just a scary thing at all, because the idea is that God's bride has grown to maturity and fruition, and it's ready to meet the purposes of the new humanity's maker. There's a section here in a book that I was reading that talked a little bit about this and gave some really good insights in this idea of this judgment in the future. And I'm gonna try to speak slowly. Last week, I had a friend of mine taking notes for me, and I was, as I was reading what he wrote, there came a point where he kind of scribbled off, and in the margin it said, "You talk too fast," in big bold letters. So I'm making a conscious effort to read and speak a little bit in a way easier to understand. So I'm going to read just a couple paragraphs about this idea of the judgment. Judgment is the day eagerly and impatiently awaited, the day of liberation in which God will finally vindicate his faithful ones and establish justice. Judgment is the time when God finally brings in the verdict. The question, then, is not how one balances off mercy and judgment, but for whom is judgment mercy and for whom is it threatening? For God's people, God's judgment is salvation. But who are God's people? Is it not consistently true in the Bible that the only time the language about God's people really functions, the only time it is allowed to stand up without the lambasting critique of the prophets, is when it stands for the little ones, the oppressed, the suppressed, the repressed? Is it not true that all language about a chosen people becomes wrong when applied outside the situation of weakness? Later on, he continues, judgment is the moment in which God liberates, but he can only liberate those who need liberation. Mercy and forgiveness are not merely motifs of gentleness, not a counterforce that softens the blows of God's judgment, a protection or a kind of asbestos against the heat of judgment. When God's judgment falls in time and out of time, it is mercy to those wronged, and it is doom for those who have done wrong or perpetuated and profited from the wrong of others. Judgment is thus a double-edged term, with mercy and vindication, doom and condemnation both held within it. There is, however, one more inch of mercy, and the Jewish sages knew of it when they spoke about how God's measure of mercy was greater than his measure of negative judgment. There is the great mercy given to us insofar as there is time and chance for repentance, for conversion, for metanoia, for turning about to good, or turning away from evil. It gives a little bit more of a broad perspective on this idea that this is not necessarily something that is just a negative thing. This is something that is God's purpose, is to set wrongs right. And through his people, he's doing that in time and space. His kingdom, this fruit that we're producing, this is God's people, his intention for humanity, using their God-given resources to bring justice and mercy to people who don't have it. That's part of God's intention, and it's displayed in the life of Jesus in the early church and continues throughout history and continues through us until this point of maturity that we're longing for. Now the question then comes, how do we know how to conduct ourselves in this time between the times when Jesus came and inaugurated this kingdom and when he will return and bring that resurrection and that judgment and that consummation? Well, one of Tim and I's favorite authors, a guy named N.T. Wright, he uses the analogy of a multi-act play, and he describes the church as a bunch of Shakespearean actors who, for years, we've been studying Shakespeare and learning how Shakespeare works and immersing ourselves in his works, and suddenly we find this lost play that hadn't been seen before, and it has say, three acts. It's got an Old Testament act, it's got Jesus coming, and then it's got the New Testament, which has a beginning and an ending, and this big space in the middle, which is the time in which we live. And the idea is, a faithful Shakespearean actor in the analogy would be to faithfully try to reproduce what Shakespeare has written in his other acts, and from our knowledge of what he's done before in plays we've been in, and to faithfully reenact this missing part. And that's akin to what our position is now in this season, where we're waiting for the return of Christ, that we're faithful to what we've received and to what we have, and we're faithfully reproducing what is God is intending for this time, this season that we're in. So there's an element of adventure and excitement and opportunity in that we're actually participating in God's plans, that God has entrusted us to be his partner, to grow into a fitting bride for his son, that we're to grow into the likeness of Jesus. And it's just full of adventure and unexpected happenings, and it's exciting to be in this season of time. Now, this second parable is going to have another indication of growth. It's going to talk about the growth of the kingdom, but it's also got a very interesting edge to it. Jesus gets really prophetically incisive. Again, he draws on a line from Isaiah chapter 40. When he starts out, he says, "To what will I liken the kingdom of God?" Isaiah says, "To what will I liken God?" Or, "With what picture will I set it?" When Jesus says, "How will I describe the kingdom of God? What illustration will I use for it?" And he's going to make three rough points in this section. He's going to talk about the obscure origins of this little mustard seed. He's going to talk about some kind of invasion of this garden taking place. This mustard seed is going to take over the garden. And he's going to talk about the shelter that is brought through this invasion, this mustard seed that takes over. Now, I prefer to call this passage, this parable, the mustard weed, because when you look at what mustard is, especially to a first century gardener and their feelings towards it, you get an idea that Jesus is saying something very interesting here. It's not a simple agricultural story. He's making a profound point. I'm going to read from a book that talks about it. "The mustard bush, whether domesticated in a garden or wild in a field, was an extremely noxious and dangerous plant, as it threatened to take over whatever area its seed finally took root in. Pliny the Elder," he's a first century writer about natural history, "Pliny the Elder says of it, 'Mustard, with its pungent taste and fiery effect, grows entirely wild, and when it has once been sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed, when it falls, germinates at once. The point, then, is that the mustard bush grows into a large, unpleasant bush and is not seen as something desirable. It is hard to escape the conclusion that Jesus deliberately likens the rule of God to a weed." Now, Jesus is in rare form here. And people who are listening closely, some of them are going to get this, and you'll see people get angry at Jesus all through Mark because he's continually cutting into people. The idea here is that the religious hardened culture of his day, they're the garden. The kingdom of God is going to take over this thing. That this is the presence of the future, so to speak. That this thing, this insignificant, obscure seed message, this little cluster of people that follow a Galilean peasant around, that they're the evidence of what is going to ultimately take over the power structures around them, whether it's political or religious. The Herodians, the scribes, the Pharisees, this is aimed against their structures of power that are keeping some people outside and keeping other people privileged. In light of this concept, this incisive critique of Jesus, at the risk of being slightly offensive, I wonder if it's maybe not time to let go of this idea of the defender of the faith. There is nothing defensive about this message. Just something to stir into your theological pipe. The last section of this parable gets to the really good news of this. This thing Jesus has made some cutting comments about people and in this religious culture of his day. But here's what happens with this growing kingdom of God. It says that the birds of the air find shelter under the shade of this bush that has taken over the garden. It's produced large branches. It's infected this whole garden. And now the birds of the air take shelter. Now the birds of the air is another prophetic image from the Old Testament prophets that usually represents the Gentiles and the outsiders, the people that have not been a part of the covenant purposes, that have been longing to get into it, many of them, especially in this time. And we see when God calls Abraham, he says, "You will be a blessing to all nations." God's intention is for his people to bless people and to give them a shelter and a place. And this is happening in the kingdom of God. These birds, well, let me read this passage that describes a little bit about that as well. The dominion that Jesus was proclaiming, which called home various unwanted birds to live, the sinners, the tax collectors, the Gentiles, was a threat to the existing garden or field of early Judaism. If Jesus' proclamation took root, it stood in danger of subverting existing kingdom visions and power structures. Though the dominion appeared small like a seed during Jesus' ministry, it would inexorably grow into something large and firmly rooted, which some would find shelter in and others would find obnoxious and try to root out. This idea of these birds, to a small farmer, birds are really a pest. They're going to eat your crops. That's why farmers will put up scarecrows, because the idea is it keeps birds away. I don't know how effective those are, but they do it for some reason. And so the idea is you don't want these birds, and Jesus is totally turning all these images on their head and saying something different is happening in my ministry, something that gives hope to people that are hurting, and that gives fear to people that are causing that hurt. This imagery draws a lot out of the prophet Ezekiel in particular. If you wanted to look at it, chapters 17 and 31, Ezekiel mentions some of these images. Now, just to conclude, to wrap up here, just this idea of these unwanted birds, I think that a lot of people in our times, that they can really identify with this idea of being a restless bird looking desperately for shelter. And some of you guys might identify with that or know people who would identify with that. And in their lives, maybe the religious cultures they've tried to approach have put up scarecrows, so to speak, to keep them away. And that is not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what the kingdom is about. It's bringing shelter to people who can't find it elsewhere. And these are people, as that passage I read, these are people who know they need something. They know they need liberation. They know they need this shelter that is being offered to them. And it's like the people in this passage, the people that gather around Jesus are the ones who gain the understanding. They're going to be drawn to that life. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, because my harness is well-fitting. My yoke is easy." That means his harness is well-fitting, and you will find rest. So this concept of rest and shelter is what the kingdom is about. We're becoming a place that is hospitable for all kinds of people to come and find life. Now, if this idea of Judgment Day is still weighing on your mind, just a little illustration to give you an idea of what Jesus gets at with this idea. When I was in college, I took a German class, and in the second session, we hadn't studied terribly hard for it. And the final exam was coming up. We'd socialized probably too much, and we were all pretty good friends in the class, which isn't good for being in school. The professor said, "Look, guys, I know that you guys are struggling this semester. I'm going to have you all over, and I'm going to go through the test with you. I'm going to talk about what's going to be on it and prepare you for it personally." And we're all sitting in our seats, and we're just like, "Well, what do you think? Duh. I'm going to go hang out with the professor and learn about this exam." This gives you an idea of what Jesus is offering here. When you draw close to Jesus, you're understanding his instructions. You're understanding what he is expecting, the maturity and the fruit that he's described in this passage. In verse 34, and we mentioned this a little bit when we were making observations, but the disciples are those who gather around Jesus in private and get further instruction. A disciple is a learner, someone who listens and responds and draws closer. Now, don't mix up the disciples with the 12. These are not identical. The 12 are specially appointed and called people by Jesus to found his church on. Disciples were a wider group through the Gospels that grew and shrank at different times, depending on how offensive Jesus said things and how interested they were in following. In John chapter 6, Jesus makes some hard statements, and people tend to walk away at that point. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Are you too going to leave?" And what do they say? They say, "Master, where would we go? You have the words of life." This is the idea. Jesus has the words of life. He's the one that is calling us. He's the one we want to grow into and draw near to and gather around, as we've seen the disciples doing. Let's pray. Well, God, I thank you that you do have the words of life. I thank you that one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, God. So I just ask that you would cultivate that appetite in our hearts, that we wouldn't be satisfied unless we gather from your presence, Jesus. So come and let your spirit fill our lives and draw us close to that point of maturity, Father, that we long for when you appear. Amen.